God's people have always gone to His Word, whether in Old or New Testament. We go to see God as He reveals Himself in words. And in Romans 8, starting in verse 18, He reveals Himself in these words. "For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that's to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, or the down payment of the Spirit, even now ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we've been saved. But hope that is not seen is not hope. That is seen is not hope. For who hopes in what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it." Let's pray. Oh Lord, teach us by your word this morning. Let our groanings within us be clear and loud. Loud to our minds, loud to our hearts, in a way that we recognize this world is filled with suffering. And not just recognizing it, it is inescapable, Lord, but we pray we would think your thoughts about it. And thinking your thoughts about it, Lord, may we find your recovery and your recovery alone for it. Help us as your people, Lord, to cope amidst suffering, to cope amidst heartache. Give peace, give strength here in the midst of lives that are broken, hurting, confused, weak, humanly abandoned, spiritually immature, unhealthy. By your word, speak health and wisdom and patience and glory to Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, how do we cope in the shadow of this country's costliest natural catastrophe? How do we cope 4 years after 9/11 with still the constant possibility or concern of another 9/11 or maybe something worse? Really, how can we navigate through any of life's hurts, our own hurts? How do we cope 1 year or 1 day or 40 years after the death of a loved one? We all know suffering in varying degrees, in varying levels, in varying seasons in our life. It's not just after Katrina. It's not just here on the fourth anniversary of 9/11. We all have suffering, some small and some great, but we're often not absolutely forced to think about suffering, its recovery, its why. We're often not forced to think about it until it's either massive, like 9/11 or Katrina, or unless it's personal. And when it's powerfully personal in our own lives, or when it's massive like a tsunami, or a hurricane, or an earthquake in California, we are forced to wonder, aren't we? Ecclesiastes tells us that we often distract ourselves with entertainment or with something new, but life is nevertheless stinking hard. That's a paraphrase of Ecclesiastes, but that's what it says. It says that life stinks and it's hard, and we often don't own up to it, but instead distract ourselves with these temporary smiles, temporary enjoyments. But at times it is unmistakably and unavoidably hard. And so if you find yourself wrestling in this season, with the suffering in Louisiana because it's big, or wrestling with your own personal suffering, your own personal trials right now, this morning, because they're right in front of you and inescapable, then don't be surprised. Just remember, this is nothing new. It's just now for the good, unavoidable, and right in front of us. There is suffering in New Orleans, in Iraq, in the Ukraine, and there is suffering among us here, as we said, in all kinds of varying degrees, in all kinds of personal stories, in all kinds of prayer requests that some are shared and some are completely hidden from no one, from everyone. Romans 8 tells us, look at these verses starting in verse 19. Romans 8 tells us, don't be surprised by, verse 19, anxiety, anxious longing, and in longing, eagerly waiting. Don't be surprised by it. Verse 20, don't be surprised that creation has a principle of futility about it. There is an inherent emptiness about it. Don't be surprised, it says in verse 21, by a feeling of bondage and corruption that pervades life in this world. It pervades the created order, not just certain circumstances, not just certain times, not just certain really bad trials. There is a sense of bondage. Even here in verse 21, it's literally a bondage to corruption. There's a bondage within us of things falling apart and sicknesses and diseases. And even if we get through this cancer we're battling right now, we'll still die. At the best, God's healing for us on this earth is just the postponement of death, not the eradication of it. It's in this world. It's inescapable. Verse 22, don't be surprised by a groaning, both in creation and in ourselves, because of the suffering and the pain. Look at this whole summary of life, of the world, of what we know of circumstances and living. Is this pessimistic? Or is it realistic? Verse 23 says there's a groaning and there's a waiting within us. This suffering, which the Bible does not ignore in any way, shape, or form, which the Bible does not try to just put a question mark over. Oh, it's all a mystery how we suffer, why we suffer, and that there's suffering. And if we would only put up bigger fortresses from the terrorists or from the waves or from the earthquakes, maybe, if we only built stronger buildings, then we could live in a utopia. Not according to Romans 8. Suffering in the Bible is from sin. And so until sin is fixed, problems exist. Suffering exists. Groaning within us is there. Anxiety and longing and futility. Suffering from sin goes back to a theme in Genesis and repeated throughout the Bible of something called the curse. Now, if you've been a Christian long at all, you're so used to the language of the curse, you just think, yeah, the curse. The curse is everywhere. Yeah, the curse. It's a category in your brain that you know. If you're not a Christian, if you're new to church and you're new to the Bible, the curse may sound a bit like witchcraft or some kind of bad thing. I don't want the curse. I don't want to be cursed. The Bible actually does talk about curse, but not in maybe a way that Hollywood would or witchcraft would think of it. And curse is from sin, and it's from God. And so Genesis 3 is what Romans 8 is actually having in mind here. Romans 8 has behind it that man sinned, and God has since cursed a fallen creation. And so, according to the Bible, both in Genesis 3 and elsewhere worked out, this curse affects thorns and how hard farming is. When crops don't work, that's the curse. Work in general is complicated and hard, so that when you have to go to Lowe's four times for one project and mess up, that is an overflow of the curse. It's not just reserved for farmers. The curse means that childbearing is more painful and that there is sickness and death and pain in this world and relationships are harder and life is generally harder. If you want to see a full description of what the curse causes, just read Deuteronomy 28. I won't say any more than that, but maybe write Deuteronomy 28 down as a really long one-chapter description of what the curse is. According to Romans 8, the hope for the suffering is not in beating the system, because the system isn't the problem. It isn't a political system that's the problem. It isn't as though suffering will disappear if we only had a better FEMA leader, more qualified. Or if it just weren't politics involved here and it wasn't the blame game. And if everyone just took accountability, then we could learn from this and enter this utopia where there is no suffering. Is that what we're saying? Oh, we should not despise help, technology, improvements. We should not despise people who are able to create ideas that protect us and keep us. And I mean, I have a shotgun in my home. I'm glad to have it. It's there as a safeguard as a criminal might come in and I would actually wake up. Probably not, but it's there. I feel better about it. You see, the answer isn't in shotguns, is it? Because people still die even when there's shotguns in the home. And suffering is inescapable. Even if we pray, God, get me through this cancer. You will get through the cancer maybe if it's God's will and he answers that request, but then life is not free of problems, of sufferings. There's a bigger issue at stake. In Romans 8 anticipates that there's something more to come. We're not quite sure what it is, but you can't miss it throughout Romans 8. Look at the same verses. In verse 19, there is an anxious longing and an eager waiting. In verse 21, someday there will be a freedom from corruption. We'll be set free from a slavery. Slavery being this curse. The curse being part of sin. Verse 23, we are waiting eagerly for the adoption of our bodies. That is, the bodies being finally redeemed and no longer sick and no longer fallible and weak and dying. Verse 24, there's something that we hope in, but it's something that we don't yet see. You see it again in verse 25. We eagerly wait for something that we don't yet see. Whatever this future thing is, we're not there yet. And so we'll get to that. That's the main focus of our message today, is what is this thing that Romans 8 anticipates that is the hope amidst our suffering, that isn't a temporary fix, but it is the final and perfect fix. But until then, what about now? Well, let's start out with a foundational principle. A foundational principle, we mention this often, like I've said before, if you're going to get a tattoo, maybe this is one to get a tattoo of, right here in your forearm or something, you can see it often. It's one of those important things. Don't get a tattoo, but this is a good verse. Verse 18 of Proverbs 29 says, without revelation, the people perish. We don't want to perish. That's the question we're trying to resolve here today. That's the issue we're trying to address. How do I not perish? How do I not perish maybe physically and eternally, but how do I not perish today? How do I survive? How do I go on? How do I wake up tomorrow morning with any modicum of happiness, any smile? The answer, according to Proverbs 29:18, it's that we need revelation. And this assumes that it's God's revelation, divine revelation. And that doesn't mean the last book of the Bible necessarily. That's just one of 66 books of revelation. But revelation is God revealing. That's all it is. Without God revealing, the people perish. Without God disclosing, we die. Without God talking, without God communicating, without God showing, without God revealing, then we have no hope. Just temporary blips of hope. Just temporary stalls of a final despair. We need revelation. We need God to show himself in his ways to teach us. And so this revelation not only keeps us from finally perishing, But it also keeps us from daily perishing. In other words, without revelation, the people perish. And so revelation is a means of our salvation, but it's also a means of our sustenance, our daily living, our daily not dying. So then we ask the question, where do we go then for revelation about God? Where do we go? Where can we go to get this? I don't want to perish. And I know I'm going to die, and I know there's going to be suffering in this world, but I don't want to perish. And by faith, I'm going to believe this morning, Proverbs 29, 18. I'm going to give to hurricane relief in a way that doesn't put all my hope and trust in beating hurricanes. Because you won't. If you've noticed, they're stronger than us. We're not going to beat hurricanes. We're not going to beat AIDS. Well, maybe we'll beat AIDS, but then there'll be another disease we didn't see. Maybe we'll beat cancer and another thing will come. Or maybe we'll never beat any of these, which is what Romans 8 seems to be saying, that this world is filled with futility and corruption and disease and sickness and death and sadness and heartache and weaknesses. How do we sustain ourselves in that? We do it with revelation. Where do we go for revelation? Well, you see in your notes, there are three sources, or we could say degrees. These flow in order. These move from the lowest to the best in the degree of revelation. Remember, revelation might be a new term. It might sound theological or religious to you. But really, we just mean three sources or degrees of seeing God, of knowing Him. The first is nature. Psalm 19:1. Says the heavens, or nature, all of creation, is declaring the glory of God. The firmament is showing His handiwork. Day unto day utters speech. That is, day after day, the created order is talking. You say, I didn't hear it. Well, it talks with your eyes, through your eyes, doesn't it? It talks in pictures. It talks through the vision of what we see. Nature tells us that God is there. That's communication, isn't it? Nature tells us that He's there. Nature also tells us that He's good. Jesus refers to this, I think, when He says, notice the birds. They don't store up their food. Have you ever heard of a bird barn? There's no such thing. They don't store up. They go looking for daily food. Your Father provides for them, how much more you? You can see in the created order that God is good. You can see in the created order that God is powerful, such as a hurricane, such as a tsunami, such as an earthquake. And friend, if you don't think God was involved in that, if God was the first one to cringe at any natural disaster, please pick up on your way out today our little truth talk on where is God in the hurricane. We believe He's in it, and that's the best hope of all. Not to say that God Himself couldn't have stopped it, and He cringed with you, and He was the first to shed a tear, as Tony Campolo really just said recently about the storm in Louisiana, and went on to say, our Old Testaments don't tell us that God is all-powerful. Tony Campolo, a youth speaker, an evangelical leader. That's not an answer. That doesn't give us hope to have a God who wishes He could do more, but He can't because storms are stronger than Him. He is powerful. We see it in creation. And we also see in creation that because of sin, life is hard. Romans 8 is saying that, isn't it? Romans 8 leans on the Bible. It leans on the fact that history records a curse in the Bible. But Romans 8 also leans on the observations of everyday life, doesn't it? Life is hard. Our bodies do groan. We do sense sickness. We sense the created order in corruption. And so this answers a lot of questions, doesn't it? It answers a lot of questions, but it also leaves questions unaddressed, doesn't it? This is all creation really says. He's there, He's good, He's powerful, and life is hard because of sin. That's about all that the created order says. It says that we've sinned and God is holy and that there's going to be a day of judgment, and some decide to suppress that truth in unrighteousness to try to pretend it's not there. But this doesn't address all the questions of the universe. You can't solve the mysteries of the universe just by looking at a tree. And so the second source or degree of revelation is Scripture. Scripture. Scripture is more clear. Scripture is more information than the revelation of creation. Scripture says more than trees do. That should be plain and obvious. Scripture says things in black and white, unlike trees, that are just in various shades and just show beauty and just show that there is a creator. Creation gives us enough information that it's like a blind man who's holding a book. Maybe we should say a man going blind. Not yet blind, but going blind. Some of you may be there. Imagine holding a book and being able to tell that it is a book. And it's a nice book. And it's a fancy book. Maybe you can feel the leather-bound cover on this. It smells nice. It's a fresh book. It's a clean book. You can see that. You can know that it's a nice book. You can read the cover maybe even, but you can't read the details on the inside. That's what creation does. Creation says there's a book and there's a bookmaker. And because the book is nice, this is a clever, good bookmaker. But creation itself doesn't give us the information on the pages. We need more. Scripture is the inside of the book, we could say. It's the black and white prints, literally. Remember Proverbs 29:18, without revelation the people perish. Friend, Christian friend, those who would submit themselves to the authority of God's word, you want to not perish in your trials, you go to God's word. The psalmist said, Psalm 119, verse 92, if your law had not been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction. Get that, friend. If your law had not been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction. I don't just mean die. I mean I would have perished in my mind. I would have gone crazy. I would have perished in my spiritual life. I would have given up. I would have cast it in. If your word isn't my hope and my delight, if I don't go to it and search for its truths to get my mind around it, and to place myself under it, then I will perish in my affliction. Listen to 2 Corinthians 4:16. You might want to just write down some of the references we'll mention this morning. We won't have you turn there, but 2 Corinthians 4:16 says, we do not lose heart. That's what we're after. We don't want to lose heart. We don't want to lose heart even though this world is hard. How do I not lose heart, Paul? Well, though the outer man is decaying, some of us sense that more than others. The outer man is decaying. It's falling apart. It's getting old. Yet our inner man, he says, is being renewed day by day. How do we renew our minds? God's word. We renew our minds by God's word. And so swimming in a sea of culture and media that constantly refers to storms as Mother Nature, that constantly ignores anything of a vertical perspective here of us and God, but only on a horizontal. This is hard. Let's fix it. Let's make sure it doesn't happen again. So what? What would happen then? A utopia? Oh, no. Yeah, you dodge a hurricane and you get AIDS. You avoid AIDS because of your clean living and you get cancer. Kids die, and wives leave you, and friends despise you, and jobs, after 20 faithful years, fire you, and retirement plans go blank. What's our hope? 2 Corinthians 3:18, write that reference down if you would. It says, we all, with unveiled face, are beholding in a mirror the glory of the Lord. When Paul uses the phrase mirror in two different verses in the Corinthian letters, he has in mind this, the Bible. Just trust me for that this morning, if you would. When Paul refers to the mirror, he's referring to the Word of God, and he says, we, as Christians in this world, we're not discouraged because we can behold in this mirror the glory of the Lord. You want to see God? You want to go to His courts? You want to be near Him? You want to be seeing Him? Oh, not directly, not in visions, but in print, the revelation He's given us now, which means that this has to be combined with faith to believe that it's so. But in this mirror, we are beholding the glory of the Lord. And we, Paul says, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. And so we can't minimize, it's not our emphasis this morning, but we can't minimize, friend, the importance of the Word of God in sustaining you through trials. And we have no right to say, life stinks, this is hard, heaven will fix it all, but I'm just going to be bitter about it in the meantime and go on and wait for heaven or trust in the strength of the wrong things or despise those around me or be bitter at God. Those aren't options until, well, they're never options, but they're especially not options until we have searched the Scriptures, until we have found our delight in the Word of God. You want revelation? Here's what we have. It's the best of what we have. You don't need a vision to know. You don't need an experience with God for Him to say it's worth living. He has spoken. And there's a responsibility to read. But remember, there's something future. Romans 8 says something future will be our final hope. This isn't the final hope. The Word of God is good, but the day is coming when it is replaced. That day is heaven, we could say. The third degree of revelation, heaven. Now we need to talk about who's going to heaven, just briefly. Romans 8 verse 1 says that this is for those who are in Christ Jesus. For them there's no condemnation. Remember, sin's in the world, and we're a part of this sinful world. We are products of it, yes. We are responsible for it. We are participators in it. And so there is condemnation for all of us because of sin. The curse is part of that condemnation. But the hope isn't in trying just to be better. The hope isn't in, okay, God, if I only try to be better, then maybe You will look the other way on all this other stuff that deserves condemnation. No, that won't work. Paul says in Romans 8, 1, there's no condemnation for those who are in Jesus Christ. And so by in Jesus Christ, Paul means that we believe in Jesus Christ, that we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and His work upon the cross, that we say, I can't live it, you must, my hope is in Your life, and the hope for the removing of my punishment is in Your death. That is being in Jesus Christ. That is having our identity wrapped up in Him. Our hope wrapped up in Him. So everything we'll say from this point on has that underneath it. That is a framework. If there is no in Jesus Christ, then there is no heaven. And then there is no final hope, because there won't be a utopia here. On the other side of death, there is either condemnation or there is no condemnation. There are either those who are in Jesus Christ or those who are without Jesus Christ. For those in Jesus Christ, there is a groaning, waiting for the adoption of our bodies, Romans 8 says. We groan within ourselves like the created order does. We long for the day when this is fixed, and it will be fixed. 1 Corinthians 13:12, the other place Paul refers to the mirror of the Word of God. He says, now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Here we have the mirror of the Word of God, but mirrors in first century times weren't like our mirrors today. Mirrors in first century times were like polished stainless steel. They're like spoons, except not bent, so you're not maybe deformed, although some of them were. It gave you a pretty good impression of the person, but it didn't give you an exact reflection of the person. That means that the Word of God is a dim mirror. That doesn't mean it's wrong. That doesn't mean it's imperfect. What it means is that an infinite God can't be summed up in finite words. Words have limits. Even saying that God is good and also saying that my wife is good, that's not the same thing. God is good in a different way than my wife. My wife is good. She's as good as any wife, I'd say. But she's not God. And so God reveals himself in these words, and so there has to be something more. Now we see in the mirror dimly, we see in the stainless steel reflection of what he's like. And don't ever think that that's not important. Don't ever think, oh, because it's a dim mirror, because it's like stainless steel and not the exact representation of him, therefore I can neglect it. That I have an excuse to murmur amidst my trials. Well, you must go to it. But it isn't it. One day we will see him face to face. This is heaven. Paul says in Philippians 3:20 that that's where our citizenship is. Our citizenship is in heaven. Let me go through what heaven will be like. If our citizenship is in heaven, and if Paul is saying to us here in Romans 8 that the hope for our suffering is finally in the day when we're with him face to face in heaven, when our bodies will be fixed, when sin will be no more, then let's think about what that will be like. First, it'll mean that there is no temple. No temple. We find this in Revelation 21, verse 22. John says, I saw, referring to heaven, no temple in it. For the Lord, their God, and the Lamb are the temple. Jesus and God the Father are the temple of heaven. We dwell within them so intimately that it can be said that God himself is the temple. It's not like heaven will be a place, and it's a pretty big place. And it's a pretty nice place. And normally you enjoy the streets of gold and pearls and crowns and that cool mansion he's been building all those years. But every now and then you get to go see him as if he's like the Wizard of Oz. He is the temple. Do you get that? The whole place is his throne room. We have our home in him. You say, I don't get that. That's violating what I normally think of as spiritual realm and then physical realm. I think of home, a place to dwell, a live, a mansion. That's all nice. And then there's this worship thing that I do, the experience of God, and that's a spiritual realm. Surprise, surprise, in heaven, that's all one. No longer is home for the family and churches for God. He's the temple. We dwell in him. We see him. He's everywhere. And seeing him means, according to 1 John 3, that we will be like him. It isn't quite clear, 1 John 3:2 says, it isn't quite clear what we'll be like when we're there. But this we know, when we see him, we will be like him. Wow, that's hope. Secondly, there are no pictures in heaven. I don't mean photography. I mean there are no more symbols. There are no more life illustrations. We think of life illustrations here as Christians from the Bible, such as marriage. Marriage is a picture of our relationship with God. The temple, a physical dwelling place for God that we know now is a picture of the reality. The sun itself. In heaven, it says in Revelation 22, there'll be no more sun because God himself will be the sun. The sun won't any longer need to be the center of our universe and the center of our source for light, because that was a picture of worlds revolving around the sun. And in heaven, we all and everything will revolve around God, and there's no need for the sun anymore because we have the sun, S-O-N. He's our reality. He's our brightness. He's our light. So there's no more hunger and thirst in heaven. That picture of hunger and thirst and then being fulfilled that God so often uses to describe our wanting him. No longer in heaven will we hunger and thirst. Thirdly, there's no needs. No needs, just like no hunger and no thirst. Do you realize in heaven there'll be no prayer request sheets? No prayer requests in heaven. Because there are no problems in heaven. There are no needs. There's no need unmet. There's no desire for something different. Will there be golf in heaven? You won't need golf in heaven. Because golf is fulfillment, right? He is our fulfillment in heaven. He is our hope. There's no wanting in heaven that's outside of him. There's no separation of the physical and the spiritual, or the religious and the secular. There's no, I go to work and then I go to church in heaven. Everything is for his glory. There's no need. Fourthly, there's no pain. Revelation 21:4 says he'll wipe every tear from their eyes. Think about it. No more tears. No more crying. No longer will there be death, no longer will there be mourning or crying or pain. No physical pain. Can you believe it, arthritic friend? In heaven, there'll be no more pain. There'll be no more migraines. There'll be no more sleepiness. There'll be no more drowsiness. There'll be no more numbness in my fingers. I don't know what that's from. Is it carpal tunnel? I don't know. Do you have it? How do I get rid of it? Is it from typing too much? No wonder about that. No worry about, is something coming on? Is that a tumor? Does this mole look suspicious? My thumbnail is doing something weird. It has all these bumps in it, and it's crooked, and it's getting worse. You ever had this? There's no wonder about that in heaven. Nothing going wrong. There are no hangnails in heaven. There are no unruly eyebrows in heaven. And more importantly, there's no sin in heaven. The fifth thing here, there's no sin. Nothing unclean, according to Revelation 21:27. No one who practices any sin or lying will ever come into it. There's no threat of sin, not our own, not others. There'll be nothing there to offend the most delicate eye. There is nothing abrasive or hurtful or harmful or offending, nothing threatening, nothing unsure, no wondering about the motives of your friend's help. Because there's no sin. There's no more dilemma about what the right thing is. About having to choose between two ethical things that seem to be in contradiction with each other. No more dilemmas, no confusion about what's right and what's wrong. No wrestling about whether the Bible prohibits this or prohibits that. No more. No more sin. And I know what you're thinking, maybe. I am, at times. If there's no more cycle of pain and pleasure and needs and fulfillment and disappointment and then surprise blessings like, a check from Ed McMahon, a bonus check from work I had no idea, an investment I'd forgotten about, no surprises that meet the need of a problem, then won't this be boring? Isn't the whole delight of life that we know in part because we don't have, we want, and maybe eventually we get? Isn't the blessing of food in part because stomachs growl? So if there's no more of this stuff, won't heaven be boring? Well, the sixth thing here is no boredom. There is no boredom. Because there will be new ways and means and abilities to experience joy. The greatest joys down here are just a flicker of the joy of heaven. Remember, this isn't heaven. And heaven isn't just, we're out of hell. As if that's the extent of heaven and its joy. Go around all the time just going, this isn't hell. I'm not in hell. You go around in heaven and ask people how they're doing. It's better than hell. I don't like clouds or harps or chubby angels, but it's better than hell. Is that heaven? No. No, we can't comprehend that the joys will be ever increasing. Jonathan Edwards, more than any other, has emphasized that the nature of heaven won't be static, but it will be ever-increasing. Ever-increasing joy. Ever-increasing experiences of God. Do you know those times when you read God's word and it hits you like a lightning bolt and you found something, you discovered a truth, you got it, you proved it. Oh! And it affects Sunday morning's worship so that it wasn't just the receiving of the information, it was the response to the information. Heaven will be that times a billion. Because now we know in part, but then we'll see him face to face. We'll see him as he is. And so no longer in heaven will we hear a sermon for the second time and say, yeah, I got that. Yeah, I know what the Old Testament's about. Jonathan Edwards says for us, and I think he's right, that because God is infinite, and because we will never be God, that he will never, ever, ever, ever run out of things to show us. It isn't as though you get to heaven, and day one, you get plugged into the heaven outlet, and it feeds you information about God, and you're done. Boom. Done. All right, I know. I know what he's like. I get the Trinity now. I understand the incarnation and miracles and all this. And it's done. And now heaven's just living like that's, you know that. You know it. It's settled. No. Jonathan Edwards says because God is infinite, he has infinite displays of his glory and infinite experiences of his love, an infinite amount of revelation, of teaching, of counsel, of who he is to show us and to tell us, and our response to it will be ever increasing. And the more we do it, the more better we will do it the next time. And so heaven will be this eternal crescendo that just keeps getting louder and better and clearer and more awesome. And you think at day one, it can't get any better than this. And then by day 1,000,000, your head's about to blow up, but no, bodies don't do that in heaven, and so it won't, and it keeps going. And praise doesn't get better and then wane off like we know here. It will not be boring. Seeing him face to face will not just be, oh, that's what you looked like. It will be a display of his beauty. He's beautiful. Seeing him face to face is seeing him for who he is. And we will like it. And because God isn't against the physical order down here, get this, we will like what we see when we see Jesus. He will be pretty to our eyes, not in an effeminate sense. He will be beautiful. It will be more gorgeous than the very best painting. More glorious and the flicker of light and of beauty and of glory that a sunset can bring. It doesn't hold a match to it. If he has limits, Then, yes, we will run out of things to know and learn and see and respond to. But because he has no limits, we will never run out of it. It will keep growing, and our hunger and thirst for him will keep growing, and we will continually be filled for our hunger and thirst in him, not a physical hunger or thirst. Even bodily sensations, Jonathan Edwards, you'd be shocked to know a Puritan says such things. He says, God isn't against the body. And so desires and satisfactions aren't boringly religious and pious and dry. And the very best bodily sensations, and you know what I'm talking about, food, sex, rest, the very best things that our body craves and loves and enjoys and are the highlights of this life, they are flickers of light compared to the beaming glory of the sun of enjoying him. Your happiness in heaven will increase and grow, and you will experience in tastes and touches and sounds and smells in ways that you couldn't before. We're not limited to five senses. Got carried away. We're not limited to five senses up there with him. And so the bodily senses and sensations that we know here will be so holistically, so completely, and so gloriously, which we often separate. We think, again, the marital bed has very little to do with God. But those sensations even point us to one day something far better. The seventh thing is no curse. There'll no longer be any curse. No more toil, no more futility, no more pain, no more death. The problem of Romans 8 is fixed. As Revelation 22 says, there'll be no more curse. The eighth thing, there's no threat. Revelation 21, 25 says its gates will never be closed. There'll be no oppression, there'll be no slavery, there'll be no racism, there'll be no hint of anything negative, no concern about the unknown, no threat, no problems to solve. Because ninth, there is no conflict there. No conflict with others, no competition with others, no competition with ourselves. Have you noticed down here that spirit and body are often in competition? We say it, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is what? What does that tell us? They're in competition. Up there, there'll be no competition. There'll be no Sunday morning worship services where you want to praise God and you're tired and you have to talk yourself into it. You have to work yourself up. You have to think big thoughts about him. You have to conquer sleepiness, even now, because the preacher's going long. You have to conquer hunger pains because you skipped breakfast to be on time. You're trying to keep your mind fixed on the sermon, even now. No longer in heaven. For the first time, we will love the Lord our God with all heart, soul, strength, and mind completely. No conflict and no change. No surprises, no threat of it ending, no diminishing, no one to distract us, not anything around us that is in any competition with the glory of God. The only change is that it is increasingly growing in its awe and glory and beauty and praise. Only changes for the better. Let me give you some quick application. Colossians 3, 1 and 2. If you've been raised up with Christ, that is, if you're saved, then keep seeking the things which are above, where Christ is. That's where he is. That's where our citizenship is. We should, according to verse 2, Colossians 3 says, set your mind on things above and not on things of the earth. The things in the earth corrupt, they fade away, they're full of corruption and futility and emptiness. Their sin-coated motives are often tainted in our very best of times. Set your mind. And so we're not there yet, friend, but he's given us his word. And so read the Bible. Go to where you can find God. He's here. Go to him amidst your suffering. Recognize your heavenly citizenship. Realize that that is your home. Want to go there more. Think on it better. Recognize that this world isn't it. And so we don't put all of our hope in this one alone. Don't be surprised by suffering in this world. And long for heaven and pray that God would help us long for heaven more. Because we don't just long for heaven, we long for him. And in heaven we'll have more him. And until then, go to where you can get the most him. And long again all the more for the day when it's finally settled and we see him. And he feeds us with him.